But today, we're going to press on through the Gospel of John. If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in John chapter 4 and verse 43 onward. I'm going to back up just a few verses at verse 39. It says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.' Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.' The nobleman said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your son lives.' So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. As he was now going down, his servant met him and told him, saying, 'Your son lives.' Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they had said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' And so the father knew it was the same time, the same hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee." It says, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Hosea 6:2 says, "After 2 days, he will revive us, and in the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." In Isaiah 46:10, we're told that God declares the end from the beginning. We're also told that a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. I feel we're getting closer and closer to the return of Christ. And I don't think it's coincidence that Jesus says that he stays with these Samaritans for 2 days. Because after 2 days, he revived them. Many had believed in Jesus as the Savior of the world. He revived the hearts of these Samaritans. He turned their hearts of stones into hearts of flesh. Not because they were worthy, not because of their own will or merit, but they were born of God by grace. Back in John 1, we said that the true light came, which gives light to everyone, came into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not receive him. It says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And our big idea today is that Jesus comes to proclaim the gospel, the good news, to all. The gospel is available to all who will believe in Jesus. In verse 44 of your copy of God's Word, in John chapter 4, it may be in parentheses. We know that from Mark 6:4 as well as Luke 4:24 that he was not well received in Nazareth. But it seems odd for it to be here in John. We know from other gospel accounts that this seems true. Yet the next verse, in verse 45, we see that he came to Galilee and they welcomed him, having seen all that he had done at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. We know that the Samaritans believed because of his word. They didn't need to see any miracles. They started to believe because of Jesus' own testimony. They started to worship him in spirit and in truth. So what's going on here? Jesus had already stated that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. There's a thing that Dave Ramsey likes to say, and it's called the powdered bum syndrome. And it's hard for someone who has changed your diaper, who's powdered your bum, like a parent or a grandparent, it's very hard to accept advice or learning something from someone who's younger than you are. Of course, unless that has to do with technology. We find that out very quickly. We're told over and over again through Scripture that children are to obey and they're to listen to their parents. But what happens when the roles are reversed? I'm finding this out myself and making sure that my parents are taking appropriate medications on time and such. And no one likes restrictions or being told what to do. And those from Galilee, they had seen Jesus grow up as a child, and they knew his family, and they find it hard to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And we see this even in Mark 6:3. It says that isn't this the carpenter, Mary's son, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him because he was preaching in the synagogue. But young people, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 4:12, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Amen. Now, we had our scripture reading, many say that this healing of this nobleman's son resembles that of the centurion's servant, like we had read in Matthew 8 and possibly Luke 7. And you're going to have to make up your mind on your own whether or not these are the same accounts. But later in John 8, the Jews, they're going to slander Jesus, and they're going to say, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon possessed?" This is right after Jesus says that he is pre-existent before Abraham. And they call him a racial slur. To call someone a Samaritan was considered an insult. It would be like calling us Canadian, or worse, maybe Buckeye fans. Jesus' will was to come and to do the will of his Father. His Father's will was that every tribe, every tongue, every nation could be offered the free gift of eternal living water. Jesus had a mission. He had passed through Samaria, and he's going back to Cana, where he had churned the water into wine. And I bet Jesus got invited to every bar and bat mitzvah, every graduation after churning water into wine. A.W. Pink says, "The will of the one who has commissioned us must determine all our actions." The will of the one who has commissioned us must determine all our actions. He had to go through Samaria. He had to obey his Father's will. The Father's will is that not any should perish, but he wants all to repent. He gets to decide who gets healed and who doesn't. And the ESV Study Bible says that this official was probably a Gentile centurion, possibly in the service of Herod Antipas. And this Herod is the one who has John the Baptist beheaded because he wants to give his daughter-in-law a birthday present because she's such a good dancer. and you thought you had strange family dynamics. You're not the only one that has family problems. This nobleman here that we read about in John is possibly on the payroll of the one who's going to kill the greatest prophet who ever lived, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. Nonetheless, we see this man, he had heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee. And the nobleman, he goes to Jesus and he asks if Jesus would come and heal his son. For his son was at the point of death, we're told. And if you compare Matthew's and Luke's account with the healing of the centurion's servant, yes, it will be at Capernaum, but they will say that the person is sick, is a servant, not a son. And it also says in Matthew that he was paralyzed, and here in John it says it's a son who lays with fever. Verse 47 says that he had heard that Jesus was in town. And so this official goes and he asks Jesus to come and to heal his son. He heard of the testimony of Jesus. We're told in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Jesus is now becoming more and more popular. He's getting celebrity status. And no wonder so many times after healing someone, he tells, don't tell anyone. Because we're told at the beginning of Mark that as a result of Jesus' healing ministry, he could not enter any town openly. And he had to stay in lonely places. And yet people would still come to him out of everywhere to have him heal them. We're going to see this nobleman come to Jesus and essentially beg Jesus to come and to heal his son. And I want to ask a question. What would you do if someone you loved was on the brink of death? And there seems to be no other options. Here we're going to see a begging, verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus was in town, he begs him to come to his house and to heal his son. Do you seek Jesus only in a crisis? Do we usually seek Jesus only as a last-ditch effort? All we can do now is pray. Prayer should come in good times and in bad. Not just in times of crisis or just not during meal times. We're to pray without ceasing, we're told in the scripture, continually making all of our requests to be made known to God. We don't know about this nobleman's motives. All we see is that his son is sick. We're not told, but do you only seek counsel from Jesus when times are bad? Do we praise him when times are good and in all circumstances? Next, we see the request of the nobleman. Will you come and heal my son? And Jesus' response is to the crowds. Look at with me at verse 48. It says, unless you, plural, the King James Version helps us out in saying ye, unless ye, or in the South we'd say y'all, unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all will not believe. Both the yous are plural, but also directed to the nobleman, because it says that Jesus said to him. And so Jesus' question is to both him, them, and to us. Do we seek Jesus only for what he will do for us? We walk by faith and not by sight. Hope that is seen is no hope at all, we're told in Romans. Signs and miracles are great, but they should never be the main draw to saving faith. Because too often, people are drawn to the charismatic movement and they want to build their faith on signs and wonders. But this is shaky ground by not walking on the word of God. They can be prone to deception. And throughout the word, we see people are demanding of signs. And 1 Corinthians 1:22, it says, Jews seek for a sign, and Greeks wisdom. Matthew 12:39, Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, for the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We're told later in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, is one that comes throughout the activity of Satan with great power and all kinds of miracles and deceptive signs and false wonders. Matthew 24:24 says that false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And I think this is why at times we're so enamored, we're so drawn by magic shows and shows that reveal how magic tricks are done and the sleight of hand and the optical illusions and the fact that so easily how our minds can be tricked. It causes us to be skeptical, and rightfully so. We need to make sure that we're not so easily allured by this world and its fancies. In our generation, in today's society, we can be allured and drawn by all the glitter and the glam and the fluff and stuff that's out there. As Christians, we need to be careful that we're not taken captive by the allures of this world, by entertainment, by social media, by things that give us just a quick temporary fix but never really satisfy. This world is looking for addicts, A-D-D-I-C-T-S. They want your money so that they can finance their lifestyle, all at the same time doping you on. And I'm here to tell you, church, that not all addictions are drugs and alcohol. We're to be aware of a society wanting to sell us something to keep coming back for more and more. But here, though, we see a begging from this nobleman, from this official. What would you do if a loved one was at the point of death? It's an urgent situation. This official's son is at home. He's at the point of death. Come, Jesus, heal my boy who's home sick. He's begging. He's pleading with Jesus to come and heal his boy. But next we're going to see the berating, verse 48. The berating of the rebuke from Jesus to the nobleman and to the others around. And as we said, that the pronoun you is plural, meaning that Jesus is addressing more than just the official. They were looking for the mystical, the supernatural. But Jesus knew what was in their hearts and minds. And the berating, it doesn't seem to matter to the nobleman, because he still asked Jesus a second time, Sir, come down before my child dies. John MacArthur says, the response of the Galileans was flawed because it disregarded the person of Christ, and it centered in the need of a constant display of miraculous signs. Such an attitude represents the deepest state of unbelief. Which brings us to my last point of the believing, verses 50 and 30. Because even after the berating, the man has faith that Jesus can heal his son. Jesus, he sees this man, obviously cares for the well-being of his son. He has an opportunity. Jesus has an opportunity to show mercy, chesed, loving kindness, undeserved grace to someone who is quite possibly a foreigner. Now, I'm not sure, I can't prove it, but at verse 48, it's not looking too hopeful for this official. Jesus said that unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And I think that God the Father, he tugs at the heart of God the Son, because God the Father knows what it's like to have a son that's going to die. And out of grace and love, Jesus says, go, your son will live. No special instructions, no go dip 7 times in the Jordan or go put mud on your eyes. Just go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke, and he went his way. The man believed, it says in verse 50, when Jesus told him to go on his way. And it says he believed again, is mentioned in verse 53. The nobleman knew that was the hour Jesus had said to him, your son will live. Why are these things written? These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. God wants believing hearts that will worship him in spirit and in truth. He allows the healing of a nobleman's son from afar so that everyone can come to saving faith, so that all Jew, Gentile, Michigander, Canadians, even Ohioans can come to saving faith in Jesus. Amen. The official believed, it says in verse 50. And he starts to head home, and as he starts to go back, a servant meets him and tells him that his son is recovering. And so he asks, when? And it says, yesterday, at the 7th hour. And you can tell there's probably a feeling in this nobleman's gut, like when you go fast over a big hill or you get dropped suddenly from a roller coaster. He knew the exact time that he was begging Jesus to heal his son. At the exact moment when Jesus said, go, your son will live, the fever left him at the 7th hour, probably at 1 o'clock. The miracle happened and was confirmation, and the official continued to believe. But please note, Jesus heals, and he does miracles on his timetable, not on ours. The confirmation of the miracle helped his belief. It strengthened it so much that not only does this nobleman continue in his belief, but it says that all of his household believed. Now we need to be somewhat cautious when we see this household salvation taking place. We know that if a man in a family comes to faith first, that the probability that others will follow, it's high. It's like over 90% versus if a mom or just kids in a family become believers first. So men, it's important that you lead your families well. Teach them about the Bible. Bring them to church. Sing. If you can't sing well, just sing loud. It's okay. But just because you believe doesn't mean that your children will be saved. Faith has to be individual. We see a similar instance with the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, where the message of salvation was proclaimed to the jailer, and it was believed by him, and also his whole household believed and were baptized. Now, some of our Christian Reformed friends down the street will say, well, I'm sure that there might have been some babies in the household, so there, infant baptism is okay. But that kind of theology, one from silence, is a slippery slope. They will also say something along the lines that infants today are baptized as a replacement to circumcision. If you're visiting here today, we emphasize two main miracles. We believe in believers' baptism, that it's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection, and our association with him. It's a reflection, a sign of new birth, an outward sign of an inward change. But baptism, as we see in the Bible, was done by immersion. By identifying with Christ, we go under the water as a symbol that Jesus died, was buried, and that he rose again, and that we too will be resurrected at the last trump. We are to raise our children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. But we're told first to make disciples and then to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. We're told in verse 54 here that this is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. In chapter 2, verse 11, we're told that the first sign was turning water into wine at Cana in Galilee, and that this manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This second sign shows likely a foreigner believing in his household. We know that Jesus has done other signs. We saw that he told the woman all that she ever did. Nicodemus said that no one could do the signs unless God was with him. But the writer John wants us to see seven selected signs, seven miracles that show us indeed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Some application for us today. No matter who you are you trusting in Jesus for your eternal destiny? Have you come to grips with your own sin? The Bible says, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every individual is lost because of their own sins. And every individual is saved personally if they trust Jesus as their own personal Savior. The gospel is available free of charge to all nations. One cannot ever be too good or too bad for the gospel. For no one is perfect. As we've said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We must consider ourselves wretched sinners who deserve the punishment of eternal damnation. And when you place your hope totally on the mercy of God, it is then that he shows himself most glorious. You're not too bad for God to forgive you. And if you think you're not that bad and haven't done that many bad things, that's called pride and self-righteousness, and it's probably worse. Because there might be people here today that think that they can earn their way to heaven by being good. And that brings nothing but despair. You can never be good enough. But God was. He lived the perfect life that we couldn't, and he died the death that we should have. He does desire righteous living, but not as a way to eternal life, but as a result of an inward change. Are you only seeking him as a miracle worker? As we said, we emphasize two miracles: the resurrection of Jesus, which proves that he was God, and secondly, regeneration. The fact that he can take your sin and forgive it and remove it as far as the east is from the west. You're not going to hear from me. Your miracle breakthrough is just around the corner. Yes, we need to have faith. We need to have hope. Do we believe that God can heal anyone at any time? Absolutely. But he might let things die. And that's okay. Because sometimes God is going to let things die. Sometimes he's going to heal. But we're going to see later in this gospel, Jesus is going to let his friend Lazarus die because he loved him. And you might ask, what kind of love is there in death? There can be great love, even in death. There can be ultimate healing, even in death. Amen. But God has power to make alive again. Thank you, Lord. Amen. If you're here today If you're born again, you will receive the promise of eternal life, even though this fleshly body will die. God knows what it's like to lose someone. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, give us all things? There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." God sent his son to be the fulfillment, to be the requirement of the law. And you can't be saved just because your parents are saved or just because your grandparents were saved. It's said that God doesn't have grandchildren. You're either a child of God or you're not. And hell is a real place, but can be avoided because Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. He gave his life as an exchange for you and me. And we're to accept it by faith. And just because God says no once, it's okay to ask him a second time, a third time, or until something happens. But no matter the outcome, we're to trust in him. And you might ask Jesus to heal you over and over again. And he might, or he might not. But we're to keep believing that he can. Whatever the outcome, we're to keep trusting and to believing that he is who he says he is. He is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the great physician. He needs to be our only hope in life and in death. Amen. Jesus has ultimate authority over all things. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. He's able to heal and he's able to fix all things that he chooses. And this is God's word, and I say thanks be to God for it. Will you pray with me? Oh, dear Lord, King of the universe, blessed be your holy name. Lord, thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to be the payment for the world, but also, Lord, to be my payment. Your word says that you come to give us life, to have it more abundantly, not just stuff, but a life that is far better than one that we could ever imagine, eternal life. Lord, for those that are saved here today, we can never imagine a life without you, because you do far exceedingly and more abundantly above all that we even ask or think. Lord, you give the availability of healing and you give the availability for eternal life. Lord, we can have eternal life when we confess and we believe on Christ. Oh Lord, may all that are here today know that you are the only true God, that Jesus Christ, who you have sent. We're all sinners, Lord. And Lord, if there's someone here today that has not tasted your living water, may you give the gift of faith today. May you give the gift of eternal life. Lord, if there's people here that struggle with doubt, may you show yourself glorious. May you overcome even doubt. Help us, Lord. Help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be assured of your salvation and that we will see you face to face and we will know you completely and we will be completely known. Father, if there's someone here that's struggling, whether it's financial or emotional or physical, Lord, would you touch and would you bless? Would you give abundance of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and and even self-control, those great fruit of the Spirit. Lord, thank you even for this nobleman's son that was healed from afar. Lord, thank you that we have your word and that it is true. Lord, we bless your holy name and we thank you and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.